You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 through 16 of this portion of the Word of the Lord. And let us stand together as we read the Scriptures. John 17, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study your word, Lord, we pray that we could read and mark and inwardly digest the truths that you lay before us. We ask that you would grant to us your Spirit's power to understand and to profit by what we study. May you grow us through this word you've given, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. When this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior has moved from praying for himself, as he did in verses 1 to 5, to now praying for his disciples. Last week we saw the parameters of this prayer for these 11 men. Jesus, he said, was not interceding for the world at large. He was praying only for his own, those who had been given to him by the Father. And these are the ones who have come to Christ and have clung to his word. They alone, amidst myriads and myriads of people who refuse to believe, they alone have held on to Jesus, resting on him as Lord and Savior. And for them, Christ prayed that the Father would keep them in his name. That is, that they wouldn't be drifting away from the revelation of God into some type of idolatry. Further, Jesus prayed that being kept, they would maintain unity. The world, the flesh, and the devil aim to rip God's people apart. And we need preserving grace to stand amidst the world's hostility. Well, this theme of keeping God's people continues in our text. And here in these verses, we're going to see three things. But we begin with the Judas problem. The Judas problem here in verse 12. Now, before we get into the sticky wicket that is Judas, first we hear about Jesus' own keeping grace, which Judas does not have. Look at the beginning of verse 12 with me. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them." Literally, I was keeping them. I was in an ongoing posture of preserving them in your name, Father, which you have given me. Now, Jesus is explaining to us here that throughout his ministry with the disciples, he constantly protected them. How did he protect them, you might ask? Well, it was by keeping them in the Father's name. The very name the Father gave the Son to reveal. Now that language is a bit confusing. But we have to remember that throughout Scripture, God's name is the revelation of who He is. That's why studying the names of God is so significant. We hear of Elohim in Genesis 1, the mighty God. We hear of Adonai in Psalm 8, my master, the sovereign ruler of all who's yet near to me. Or El Roy in Genesis 16, the God who sees me. Or Yahweh, the ever-present, covenantally faithful God who abounds in steadfast love. Each name of God reveals to us what he is like. But you must understand that Jesus himself is the supreme revelation of what God is, of what he is like. He reveals God's name to us. He came sent by the Father to be the ultimate expression of who God is. John told us this back in chapter 1, verse 18. He said there that Jesus is the explanation or the exegesis of the Father. Jesus has made the Father known. Whereas Jesus has unveiled the Father, more of His compassion, more of His power, more of His purposes and His love, Jesus has kept the disciples. They've been preserved by hearing the truth about who God is. That He's a God who can be known. He's a God who can't be approached apart from a mediator, save Jesus Christ. He is a God who expresses love for sinners and who tolerates no man-made rules for acceptance with Him. Of course, you know, in the midst of Jesus making the Father known, there have also been deceivers. The Pharisees, influenced by their father, the devil, have attacked the very name of God. They don't realize that that's precisely what they're doing, but they have contrived false views of who God is. And in essence, they've built an idol, a God of their own imagination. And they've pressed the disciples and all others to accept their understanding of God. But amidst this mass of lies, Jesus has kept the 11 in the truth. He has, verse 12, guarded them so that not one of them has been lost. The wolf has not been able to seize one single sheep and snatch him away to his death by proposing corrupt ideas about God. Or think of it with this analogy. It's as if Jesus, with the light of His word, has been the sun shining on a foggy morning. Satan's notions hang like a thick fog or a mist, obscuring the light. But the Son of Righteousness has come, and He's been beaming with His rays, penetrating into the hearts of His people, and the fog of the devil's delusions have lifted away. These 11 men, by means of Christ's constant instruction, have been kept. And brethren, here we also see the means to our preservation. How will we be kept? It's by being continually washed with the truth about who God is. Now next week, we're going to consider verse 17 that Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." I don't want to steal my own thunder there, but just to give you a little preview. The truth, the word, as it effectively comes to our hearts, has a powerful impact. It dispels darkness and enlightens us. That's why it's so vital to your spiritual well-being and salvation, we could say, to sit under the ministry of the Word. You need the truth to drive out falsehoods, to fortify you in right thinking, to stabilize your trembling heart. You need God's clear revelation of who He is in the Son to blast your unbelief and to cause you to have a faith that grows. You might not even be realizing some lie you're believing about God when you come to worship. And then suddenly an arrow pierces your heart and you recognize, I haven't been thinking rightly about my great God. And if you absence yourself from the preached word, if you neglect reading the scripture, meditating on the scripture, memorizing the scripture, well, it won't be any shock if false views of who God is takes hold. See here how Jesus kept His disciples and recognize He's keeping you through the very same means. Don't neglect the means of your preservation. And yet, what about Judas? He was with Jesus 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the preaching. And nevertheless, Jesus says of him there in verse 12, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is He saying that He wasn't mighty enough to keep all of them? He could keep 11 of them, but not this one. Is He saying that Judas was one given by the Father to the Son? He was a true believer, but then he was lost. Well, that is the claim of some. They would tell us that Judas is the poster child for one who has fallen away from grace. He was converted, and then he lost his salvation, they argue. But does that really square with the facts? I tell you absolutely and most emphatically no. And I want to give you three lines of evidence to make it plain that Judas did not belong to Jesus, and then Jesus failed. First, such a claim flies in the face of Jesus' own clear promises. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never," not normally won't, "I will never cast out." That word "never" in your English version is in the Greek "no, no." Now, double negatives are terrible in English. They're wonderful Greek. "I will not, not cast you out. You will be preserved." John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." These promises are unassailable. If no one can escape the safety of Christ's grip, that means even Judas couldn't wiggle free if he belonged to Christ. Second, in addition to these promises, Jesus has already indicated to us in this gospel that he knows Judas's true nature. After Peter said those wonderful words back in John 6 about not leaving because Christ alone has the words of life, and we believe, Jesus answered this way, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Yes, there were 12 appointed to the office of apostle, but Jesus knows one doesn't truly belong to him. One is an unbelieving deceiver aligned with the devil, Judas. Judas is an unconverted man. You don't call a converted person a devil. He's an unconverted man. He hasn't been born again. He does not believe. He will not turn to Christ. And then thirdly, listen carefully to the language in verse 12 that describes Judas. Jesus says literally this, "No one of them has perished," not loss is stronger than that, "no one of them has perished but the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now that little phrase, "the son of destruction," is interesting. It's a Hebrew idiom, which means that Judas is a man characterized by and devoted to destruction. He may have given the appearance of service to Jesus, but he's marked by wickedness and destined to eternal ruin. In fact, the very same language is used only one other place in the Bible, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of lawlessness, a.k.a. the Antichrist. That coming man is characterized by and devoted to committing acts of sin. And yet Paul comforts the church by saying, this ruthless deceiver who exalts himself and opposes God, he is the son of destruction. He is destined to be destroyed. His end will result in condemnation. Well, the same is true here of Judas. In fact, we may chillingly say that Judas is a precursor of the coming Antichrist. He's in the midst of God's people. And yet he hates God. He resists Christ's rule. He never submits to Jesus. And he opposes the church by exalting his own agenda. Yet even as Judas is determined to betray Jesus for money, the unfolding of his evil, Jesus says, fulfills Scripture. What Scripture? Well, it's likely the same text Jesus quoted about Judas back in John 13. Jesus had said, after the foot washing, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." Psalm 41:9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Once more, Jesus is making it clear. He knows Judas will betray him. Further, he's indicating Judas is not one of his chosen people. Brethren, what are we to make of all this, of the Judas problem? Well, when we hear of Judas and his defection, first, our faith should not be rocked. That Judas wasn't lost and then found and then lost again. We must not think that Christ's people will ever perish. They cannot. They will not. Jesus keeps his own. No one who truly believes in Jesus Christ will perish. Isn't that the wonderful statement of John 3:16? We will be preserved and raised up in the last day. You may struggle with unbelief. You may have moments of misunderstanding, confusion, and fear. You may make proud claims, failing to grasp your weakness. Well, those are the very things that these other 11 men did. And Christ kept them. He will keep us. Our comfort is not in our power to stand, but in Jesus' prevailing love and constant praying. However, the Judas problem is a sharp reminder to us that not all people who outwardly look like believers are believers. I remind you one more time that the disciples, these other men, they had no idea about Judas's rotten heart. They could not see his hypocrisy. Sometimes it will be that way in the church. Sometimes apparent Christians will be dashed on the rocks, unveiled as phonies. Well, how are we to respond to that? Well, one, we should plead with the Lord, may that not be me, and run to Christ for safety. Judas's problem was he never trusted the Lord. Well, my friend, do you? Do you keep looking to Jesus to wash you and renew you, to strengthen you and help you daily? Do you take up your cross daily and follow after Christ? That's what God's people do. Like Jacob in Genesis 32, they hold on to the Lord and they just won't let go. They keep clinging to those words of life. They refuse to defect. And when they sin, they return. They rest in all that Jesus has done for them. May that be us. May we keep fighting the fight of faith. For Jesus has told us the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't be characterized by Judas's lostness, by persistent and ruinous unbelief. Don't be confronted in your sin like Judas was at the Last Supper. Can you imagine? Jesus looks this man eyeball to eyeball. Judas knows what he's going to do, and so does Jesus. Judas leaves, and he still doesn't turn. There's an opportunity for mercy, and he forsook it. Don't sit under gospel calls and harden your heart to the Lord. Come to him and rest in him. Look to him and live. That's the only way to be preserved. The Judas problem. But secondly, see with me, joy fulfilled. If Judas brings our hearts low, Jesus' next prayer raises them back up. He tells in verse 13 to the Father, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And Jesus once again here eyes his departure through his death and resurrection. But he doesn't merely think about his coming joy as he enters again into his glory. He prays this prayer in the hearing of these 11 men that they may have Christ's joy fulfilled in them. Well, that begs the question, what exactly is Jesus' joy? Well, I think it's multifaceted. It's the joy of obedience. He had a delight to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10:7 can teach you about that. It's the joy of abiding in the Father's love. Jesus said, you guys are going to all abandon me, but the Father won't. Jesus said, for this reason, I know that the Father loves me because I laid down my life. John 10:17. Jesus has great joy because the Father's with him. But also, this is the joy that as Jesus obeys the Father to the point of death, a work is going to be accomplished. Sin is going to be slain, death dethroned, and the devil defeated. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, that Jesus had a joy set before him. Christ's eyes are focused on finishing the course and receiving the reward of exaltation and a people who've been redeemed from the power of sin. Now, it's a remarkable fact here, beloved, that Jesus can refer to his own joy when he knows that the blackness and horror of the cross is literally hours away. Unimaginable suffering is about to come on Jesus, But he's telling you he has joy. Now, some of us might be tempted to think that since Isaiah prophesied about the Lord, that he was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it would really be hard to speak of Jesus' joy during his entire life. But here I think we're learning that joy is not the absence of difficult things. In fact, joy can be known in the midst of crushing grief. Think of Paul as he pens the letter to the church at Philippi in a Roman prison, persecuted for the gospel, telling them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." Jesus wants his disciples to know that kind of joy. A joy that isn't tied to pleasant circumstances. A joy that doesn't come and go when it's sunshine and then vanish when it's rainy. No, the joy of the Lord should be an abiding blessing in the hearts of God's people. Thus, Jesus prays that his joy would be fulfilled in the disciples. That is, that they wouldn't have a fleeting joy, but a full measure of joy. Now, what would that mean? Well, it would mean that even though they go through a world that hates them, and the devil assaults them, and even one of their own number is going to abandon them, that still, their joy never vanishes. Now, I ask you, how is it even possible to have a joy like that? Well, it's only possible by keeping in view the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. If we are in Jesus, you understand that sin no longer binds us. Yes, it still wages a war against us. It offers enticements to us. It doesn't stop seeking ways to destroy us. But we are now set free from sin's controlling influence and sin's wage, eternal death. We've been washed. We've been made new, born again, liberated from the sting of death. Christ, not sin. Christ is now our master. Further, in Jesus, we have an impenetrable, imputed righteousness. The very perfection of the Lord is credited to our account through faith. So while we in ourselves are sullied in the black garments of sin, in Jesus, we are spotless. No stain can be found. Therefore, we can experience the nearness of God. We can approach the Father in prayer. We can know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We can taste peace and blessedness, which can't be overturned. Beloved, that should thrill our souls. It should bring us overflowing delight. Because the God who was angry at us, incensed as an avenging judge, has been satisfied by the death of Christ. So now, the sweet smiles of the Father's love are upon us. And all fear is gone. On top of that, we have the certain heavenly home before us. This world may bring you trouble, but our citizenship isn't here. We have a hope beyond this life. We have an assurance that no matter what evil befalls us, no matter what evil men do to us, we can't be ripped away from Christ. We shall be in God's presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Are your eyes focused on that coming hope? Are your joys tied up with this clay idol world that was never meant to give you abiding satisfaction? Instead, are you thinking about the sin-covering, righteousness-imparting work of Jesus? Do you trust that his mercies will never cease to you, no matter what you're going through? Ann Steele, a wonderful 18th century hymn writer, once wrote the following verse during her own painful affliction. She said, "If pain and sickness rend this frame, and life almost depart, is not thy mercy still the same to cheer my drooping heart?" Do you grasp what she's saying? Sickness and death can't stop God's mercies coming to me. And that knowledge should cheer us. We should see that nothing can steal our joy. Nothing can rob us of an inward peace. Nothing can take us out of the love of God. We should have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, the question is, beloved, are you living like that kind of joy is yours. Jesus has secured your joy, present joy and eternal joy, with his triumph. Is your mind jubilant over it? Or are you downcast because of life's difficulties? Remember, dear one, that Jesus promised in this world you will have tribulation. Sinners are raging against Christ and his people. It's unavoidable. You're going to suffer in a fallen world. And yet Jesus has commanded you to take heart, or better, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, do you see then that Jesus isn't just praying for your preservation, that you grit your teeth and bear it and make it to the Jordan River and then enter into the promised land? He's praying that your journey would be characterized by joy. Are we living that way? We believe that our God rules all, that Christ's reign can't be overturned, so sin cannot prevail over me. If we believe that, why are we so downcast? In essence, isn't that really practical atheism? That we don't trust God's promises, and we don't rely upon what Christ has done. Jesus is imploring you, keep your eyes on me. Look at what I've accomplished. Think of me, love me, abide in me. And if you do, joy will inevitably follow. My friends, as you fight for joy, labor to turn your eyes off of the trials of this life and to your Savior who rules you and loves you and never stops praying for your well-being. Well, then finally, see with me a plea for protection. A plea for protection. Verses 14 to 16. Here Jesus says, I have given them, meaning the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, twice in these verses, Jesus asserts that his disciples are not of the world. That is, though they were once marked by the same madness of sin as the rest of humanity, Christ has called them out. He set them apart. The disciples are no longer aligned with man's rebellion against the Maker. They are marked by a reception of Christ's word. So unlike all these other unbelievers who disregard Jesus' word, these men have ears to hear as they welcome the words of Jesus. Well, that has inevitably brought them into conflict with the world, because the word of Jesus condemns the world. He's exposed the reprehensible deeds and evil of the world, and said, you're worthy of death. And sinners, even us, we don't like being told about our sin, confronted about our greed, our lies, our lust, our covetousness, our collection of self-serving pursuits. We don't like being told that you deserve to die for what you've done. Sinners like to think that they're okay, that they're not going to be condemned. They don't like accountability. They despise authority. So when Jesus has marked out the world as wicked, they snarl in savage rage at him. Therefore, if you are a disciple aligned with Jesus, that means the sneering voices of the world will hate you too. Now, most of us have a real allergy to being hated. We want to be liked. Thus, in our relationships, we naturally gravitate toward those who actually like us. And this reaction might cause us to think that surely Jesus would see the best thing that he could do for us is to get us away from people who hate us. That would be best, right? Translate us into glory right now, because we don't want to be with these people who can't stand us and want to kill us. And yet Jesus insists he is not praying that the Father would remove us from this scene of conflict. In his wisdom, Jesus thinks it's better that we remain in this world. Why so? Well, how is it our Lord grew deeper in obedience? The author of Hebrews tells us it was through the things that he suffered. Do we think the pathway to glory is going to be different for us? Going to be paved with gold, rose bushes blooming on the side? Remember, we're called to be conformed to Christ, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. For only those who endure the cross will wear the crown. Are you reckoning with that? that as a Christian, there's going to be conflict with the world. And therefore, as we engage in that conflict, we learn dependence upon our God. We learn to value the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf. We learn to look forward to heaven. And we learn to exhibit the power of grace as we shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we live. Because this world is not just our enemy. This world is a group of people to whom we're to witness of Jesus through the help of the Holy Spirit. We're to testify of Christ that by means of the life-giving word of Christ, they might be called out of darkness. Well, is that what we're doing in the world? Are we resisting the temptation that multitudes of Christians have slipped into to erect some type of Christian ghetto where we avoid all contact with the world? Now, it's easy to pick on the monasteries or the Amish with that perspective. But aren't we in danger as well? But that's not our calling. Jesus has left us in the world to be salt and light. And yet, while we're in the world, there is a grave danger to us, namely the seducing power of the devil. You see, the devil wants us to slip into conformity with the world and ruin our witness, to silence us. Indeed, he would have us be so identified with worldlings that it's soon discovered we were never really aligned with Christ at all. He wants to destroy us, chipping away at our distinctions. He wants to ensnare you with secular thoughts about sexuality and marriage and leadership and money and life. He wants to divert your doctrines to man-centered theology, where people aren't that bad, hell isn't really necessary, and God loves anyone and everyone, irrespective of their commitment to Jesus Christ. He wants to replace gospel preaching with social action. He wants to make worship entertainment-driven rather than Bible-focused and God-directed. The devil is fiercely after us. Well, in view of Satan's cunning, in view of his success in duping so many through secularism and that drift that happens to folks in the church, how can we possibly resist him? Well, you must see that in yourself you cannot. But almighty power is accessed here for our preservation. The Lord Jesus' prayers are always effective. And he prays to the Father who knows us and loves us, who sent his Son to save us, that he would exercise his prevailing might and omnipotence that we would be kept. Do you think it's even possible that the church could fall? Well, no. The Father will preserve his own. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will be kept from the domination of the devil. And now, dear friend, you must eye that promise of God as you have to absorb the cruelty that this world casts at you. When Satan comes to drag you down with withering assaults, when he comes through the world of the flesh with subtle suggestions that you should depart from the truth, that you should compromise your integrity, you must run to the Father who keeps you. You must be like Daniel in Babylon. You keep pressing forward in obedience to God's word no matter what. And you must believe that you serve a God who can shut the mouths of lions. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar being rebuked for not bowing down to his massive idol. They wouldn't do it. And they said, our God is able to save us. Whether or not he will, we do not know, but we will not bow down. You don't know what God is going to do in your preservation, but you know for sure he will keep your soul. So you obey no matter what. He can empower you to resist temptation and overcome, because he is greater than he who is in the world. Well, may we then press on in perilous days, knowing the safety of our pilgrimage is guarded by our Almighty Lord. May we witness boldly. May we resist conformity to the world passionately while we're resting on the mighty prayers and sovereignty of God to keep us people. May we live as those who are in the world but not of it. And may we do so in a way that attracts those whom God would save to the church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is a Savior who prays for us, that he's a great high priest who intercedes that we would be kept and protected from the devil, and that we would be a people who endure with great joy. Lord, we pray for our joy. We pray that it would be vibrant, and we would do war to make sure that the flesh and the encumbrances of this life do not suck our joy away. Would you help us, O Lord, to cast off whatever hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run our race with perseverance with eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name, and all of God's people said, Amen.